1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 18 and 19, but I'll read from verse 17 to give the context. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." And we'll leave the reading there, and may God bless it to us. Now, one of the great differences between a biblical worldview and an unbelieving worldview is manifest in the perceived value of human life. You can tell a lot about what a person believes by how they value human life. And how do people value life? Well, there's different ways you can look at it. The various elements that make up the human body, just a physical body, and is comprised of all these elements. The main ones are oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, calcium, and phosphorus. They'd make up 99% of the human body. Well, if you do the sums, work out the value of the elements, would equate to around $800 for an 80-kilogram person. It's about what would be worth on the market, if just the elements themselves. But then if you take what those elements comprise, you take the various organs that are in a healthy human body, and the value of being able to transplant them to another person on the market, well, the value of the organs would be well over $1 million, perhaps multiple millions of dollars. There's a lot of money in organ transplanting. So we could put a dollar value on the human body. But for the unbeliever, human life has no intrinsic value, seeing, as they say, we are a mere cosmic accident. So the value in life comes from one's usefulness and desirability. That's the worth of a human, not simply because they're human, but what can they do for me? What can they do for society? So hence, unwanted children and the physically or mentally handicapped and the elderly are put to death. What value are they? They're of no value. In fact, they're of negative value. They're a burden on society, on families. And so in their worldview, yeah, it's quite proper to put such worthless people to death. This world system views humans as no different to cattle and is represented in Revelation chapter 18 as the harlot, Babylon, who makes merchandise, as it says in chapter 18, verse 13, of slaves. And that literally is bodies and souls of men. She makes merchandise of all these things, as well as the bodies and souls of men. It's just a commodity. Humans are just a commodity. And there's a value on each one of us. Because, again, we're just a cosmic accident. We don't have souls. There's no soul, therefore there's no worth to the soul. We're just biological beings. And whatever worth this world puts on human life, it's only temporary. There is no eternal value to life in a purposeless universe. There might be a dollar value on a person today, but in a million years from now, there's no real value in it. That's how an atheistic or an unbelieving worldview sees the value of human life. But how different to this is God's view of mankind? What is God's value on mankind? He created us in his image. That in itself is an astounding thing. That puts intrinsic value on mankind, created in God's image. No other creature. The angels are not made in God's image. None of the beasts are made, but man. Man is set apart from all other creatures because he is made and created in God's image. He has crowned us with glory and honor. And in Psalm 8, David, perhaps he's out there with the flock, and of a night he's lying back and he's looking at the stars. And he writes Psalm 8, and he says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And he says, he sees the vastness of the universe and the glory of the heavens. He says, what am I in comparison to that? And how astounding that God is mindful of such insignificant creatures, and that he even visits man, and he has regard for us. And he continues, he says, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. That seems to me that God has a high value on man. He's given him dominion. He's crowned him with glory and honor, made him the chief of the creation, and to dominate and to rule the world. He sustains our lives, blessing us with temporal supplies. And as Acts 14, verse 17 says, he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. That's for all people, not just believers. He does that every day for everyone in the world. And he sustains life. He didn't just throw us into being and leave us. No, he continues to work, sustaining his creation. High value on man. Now, those things would be enough to show us how highly God regards man, but it goes far beyond that. God showed his regard for mankind by himself becoming man. He became a man. But much more than that, he, as man, died for man in order to save man, to save us. Romans 5 verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us. God demonstrated his love toward us. How? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God has put a high value upon man in that he came, the Son of God came, and even as while we were yet sinners, in our sinful state, Christ died for us. What a demonstration of love to man. So if there's any doubt as to whether God regards and loves humanity, one need only look to Calvary. It shows us how highly he values man. This case is settled. Now today we're thinking about the doctrine of redemption. Redemption. The Greek word for redeemed in this verse means to ransom, to free by paying a price. It's used in Mark 10 verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom for many. And so redemption involves a price that has to be paid, and that price is the ransom. And that ransom was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ when he shed his blood. So what the point is that Peter is getting to his readers here from verse 13, where the practical instruction begins, he's exhorting the brethren to a holy walk in the fear of God. He says, okay, you're saved and you have all these blessings. Now this is how you're to walk. You're to walk in holiness, in the fear of God. And he supports his exhortation. Why are we to do this? What are some reasons? Well, he gives various reasons, such as our relationship to God as his children. He says, you're obedient children. You call on the Father. You're children of God. God's holiness. You need to be holy. Why? Because he is holy. The one who called you is holy, and so you to be holy as well. the commands of Scripture. The Scripture has said, because it is written, be ye holy. He says that he appeals to the Scripture. And the day of judgment, he talks about that as well in verse 13, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He talks about, as we saw last week, he judgeth according to every man's work, verse 17. And so all these appeals, they're all supporting this exhortation to be holy, walk in the fear of God. And it's no different as we come to verse 18 and following. This is a further reason, a powerful reason, a weighty reason for living in godly fear. What is it? Christ's atonement for us. What he's saying is, since you've been redeemed from sin at so great a cost, even by the very blood of the Son of God, you are obligated to live for him in holiness. Powerful reason. Same thing as what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. That's the purchase, that's the redemption. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He bought you with a price, and therefore you must glorify him. How inconsistent would it be for one who has been purchased by this precious blood to then live in a worthless way according to the world? It just ought not to be. It just wouldn't make sense. Purchased with precious blood. And so let us now ponder this glorious word, redemption. There's few words that have greater meaning in Scripture, that are more beautiful and blessed than this word. We'll study this word and the truths contained in it, that we might receive it and be transformed by it. So we'll think firstly about our plight that calls for redemption. The fact that there's a redemption provided, it tells us there's a need for it. Why is it necessary? Why is it required? We are as slaves under bondage. That's why we need to be redeemed. This concept of redemption was well known to those in the first century Roman Empire, which contained about 60 million slaves. The Roman Empire virtually ran on slavery, doing all these jobs and different things. So these slaves were in bondage, as it were, under a slave master. Now, a slave could purchase his own freedom if he could somehow amass the money to buy it, or another could pay for it and set him free, that is, to redeem him. And so this idea of being a slave and needing redemption perfectly describes our situation spiritually. Man is a slave to sin and in bondage to Satan. Now, in the original creation, man was righteous and at complete liberty. No need for redemption of Adam in his original state of innocence, Adam and Eve. But in the fall, man forsook his free state before God and put himself into a state of bondage to sin and Satan. The serpent didn't tell Eve that that was going to happen, but that's what happened. In bondage to sin. Therefore, then, from that point, there was a need for man to be redeemed from sin. The consequences. You think of the consequences of this state of bondage to sin. What flowed from it? Well, there's the guilt of Adam's first sin abiding upon us. By one man's disobedience, many, that's you and me, were made sinners. Simply because Adam sinned, we are made sinners. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And so when Adam sinned, it was as if we sinned, and that sin passed on to us. Also, the absence of righteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one. Then the corruption of our whole nature. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We sang before in Psalm 51. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Just totally corrupt. The loss of communion with God. This is the consequences of sin, the state that has brought us into. Adam and Eve, they hid from the presence of the Lord as he came, and as he came to the garden. And they were separated from the tree of life, and cast out of paradise there. That fellowship that Adam and Eve enjoyed, it was broken by sin. And then the wrath and curse of God. This is what is the consequence of sin. We become children of wrath, of God's anger and judgment. We're under the curse. And therefore, we're liable to the miseries of this life. Why is there sickness and pain and death? Because of the curse of sin. Genesis 3, 16 to 18. All those came. But more than that, the miseries of death. We're subject to death now. The wages of sin is death. And then after death, that's not the end of it. After death is the second death, the torments of hell forever. This is all the consequences of sin. You can see how we are in bondage to it, and we are in desperate need of redemption. Yet how few people realize their true spiritual state. You think, well, you know, to us here, hearing all this, we know all this. We hear it week after week. Most people in the world think this is garbage. They don't agree with us that they're in a state of sin and condemnation before God and heading for hell because of their sin. Satan and sin have blinded us to our state of slavery. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The pride of man abhors the notion that we are in a state of slavery. Now, you go up to the average person on the street and you tell them these things and you say, you know what? You're a slave to sin. You're in bondage of sin and you need to be redeemed from it. They'll be very offended, wouldn't they? That's an insult to their pride. They don't feel themselves to be slaves. They think they're good people. They think they're fine. They don't need anything. The Laodiceans, they describe this state. Revelation 3, 17, because thou sayest, these people said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's the slogan of today's Australian, isn't it? I'm rich and increased, I have need of nothing. I don't need God, don't need Christ. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's what Jesus says your true state is. That's how we are. I remember Mrs. Marjorie Jones saying that as a youngster, she came home from Sunday school with a little sticker or bookmark, and it said the words from Scripture, I am poor and needy. Her mother saw it and was very offended. They're calling you poor and needy? What do they think we are? It's offensive. You try telling someone you're poor and needy. It's an insult, isn't it? But it's true. We are poor and needy more than we realize. The vanities of this world continually divert our attention from our state of slavery. This is the whole purpose of the world. It says, look, don't listen to, don't worry about what the preacher is saying. Don't listen to the scripture. Enjoy these vanities and be diverted by them. You got your football team, you got your hobbies, and just live for these things. And meanwhile, you're denying reality. The prosperity of life deceives us as to our state of slavery. And again, this is a particular problem in the West, in a country like Australia, where there is great prosperity and affluence. It's an enemy of people understanding that they are slaves and in bondage and need of redemption. The Bible talks about the deceitfulness of riches. They deceive us. We end up trusting in them. We think, you know, we're fine. I've got everything I need. And so, despite all these facts that are true and proven in Scripture, few people realize their true spiritual state, but we are in need of redemption. And we'll think, secondly, we've seen firstly our plight that calls for redemption, secondly, our powerlessness to claim redemption. Our powerlessness to claim redemption. Now, there are many efforts by man to deliver himself. You see, despite man's inherent ignorance that we've talked about of spiritual reality, the light of conscience has awakened many to an awareness of sin. And so there still are people who you know, they may not believe the Bible, but they still just look around and they understand within themselves, you know, something's not right in the world. Something is not right. And moreover, there's something not right in me. You know, I'm not what I ought to be. And there's a problem. And so people come to this awareness of some sort of problem. And this has led people throughout history to devise means by which man can be delivered from sin and be reconciled to God. And so these false religions are created. And they have one thing in common, all these false religions: man's efforts to atone for sin and to please God through good works. You take any of the false religions of the world, Hinduism, Islam, Baha'i, Mormonism, Zoroastrianism, JWism, all the false religions except true Christianity, it's all about man's works making him accepted with God and to somehow overcome the problem of sin, to redeem us from our bondage and to make us accepted with God. And so it might involve animal sacrifice, some of these religions have. It might mean human sacrifice in order to gain the favor of the gods, and thereby they get what they desire from the gods. It might be to get the rain for the harvest. They need to throw the virgin into the volcano and thereby appease the gods of rain and to send rain for the crops. And all this is what the false religions do. They've created these ways. They've seen the problem and they've devised these means. Yet nothing man can do can free us from our bondage, or will free us from our bondage. Nothing we can do. Even the sacrifices prescribed in the Old Testament cannot satisfy the demands of divine justice for our sin. And these were established by God. He said, you need to offer this at this point. You got this sin offering, and you got this offering. You got to shed the blood. The blood makes atonement for the soul. All these things. Yet none of them can actually redeem us to God. Why is that? Well, the nature of an animal is distinct from human, and therefore cannot adequately pay for man's sin. It doesn't matter how pure the creature is, it's got to be a spotless animal, no defect in it, an innocent lamb or whatever, but it still cannot fully atone for my sin and redeem me to God. And sin's transgression, or sin is transgression, against an infinite God, which deserves an infinite punishment or an infinite substitute to pay for that punishment, which an animal is not. And in fact, a mere human is not. We're all created beings. So even a human sacrifice, if that were possible, well, it cannot take away our sin and redeem us to God. Yet there's still people who, and the Jews today still think they trust in these sacrifices. And I was talking to a fella just last week. He's caught up in the Hebrew Roots movement, okay? And this is these groups that pseudo-Christian. They go back to the feasts, and they've got to keep all the feasts and all the different things. And I said to him, you know what? I said, all those feasts are shadows. They point to Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of them. You don't need them if you have Christ. And I said, you know, you keep all these feasts. Let me ask you, if there was a temple in Jerusalem and there was a priesthood, Levitical priesthood, offering sacrifices, would you still go and offer a sin offering and an animal offering as required by the Levitical law? I said, yeah, I probably would. Trusting in animals, animal sacrifices, which can't take away sin. And as the verse here says in verse 18, yet the corruptible things of silver and gold, they can't take away sin. And these things are deemed precious by the world. The world lives for these things. Silver and gold, yes, this is what we value. He says, God says, no, they're corruptible and they can't redeem you. They're of no consequence when it comes to redeeming from sin. You think offering silver and gold to God would somehow appease his wrath? God has no need of such things. They belong to him already by creation. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything belongs to him. So it's not like he requires silver and gold. Silver and gold have their limitations even in this world to deliver from sickness and judgment. You can have all the money in the world. You can be a Steve Jobs and be a multi-billionaire and still die of cancer. No money in the world could. They can't even deliver you from calamity in this life. How could they deliver you from eternity in hell? Not possible. Psalm 49 describes this idea and refutes the foolishness of the rich who trust in their riches. Psalm 49, verse 6 to 10 says, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. The rich cannot provide a ransom for themselves or for others through their riches. They can't redeem themselves or their brothers. The cost of redemption is beyond anything and everything that this world can provide. You could amass, if there were possible, amass all the wealth in this world and put it all together and somehow offer it to God to redeem ourselves, it still wouldn't be enough. Wouldn't be possible. Why is that? Mark 8:36, Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He's making a comparison between the gain or the wealth of the whole world and not just the wealth, but all the honours and all the things the world can offer, and the soul. And he says the soul is of far more worth than all that the world, the wealth and the honours of this world. And so it's of far more value. So the world cannot then can redeem our souls. The magnitude as well of our sin is far greater than we can comprehend and far greater than man can provide for. And we said it before, I believe we said it before, we have sinned against an infinite God. And so therefore our sins are really of an infinite nature. In Ezra 9 verse 6, he prays, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens." How great are our trespasses? As much to mount unto the heavens themselves. And so how on earth could silver and gold or anything that man can provide atone for such a magnitude of sin? We see our powerlessness to claim redemption. But thirdly, God's provision of complete redemption. Redemption is God's purchase of his people from sin to salvation through Christ. You think of the image of a slave in a slave market, unable to deliver themselves, but that's us. That's us in the slave market of sin, but God is the one who comes and purchases us out of that slave market and makes us free from that bondage. And of all God's work, redemption is his greatest work. Let me quote Thomas Watson. "Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than to make us. In the one, there was only the speaking of a word. In the other, the shedding of blood. The creation was the work of God's fingers, the redemption, the work of his arm. In creation, God gave us ourselves. In redemption, he gives us himself." And so you think of the power and the greatness of God speaking the universe into existence in 6 days. He just made it all, the magnitude of it. But in comparison to redemption, that's small. Redemption is far greater. Far greater. And so the redemption is through Christ. Christ is the only eligible redeemer of mankind. There's no other one. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in, as we sang before. Why is he the only eligible redeemer? Because he is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. Only a sacrifice of eternal nature could redeem us from sins against an eternal God, from eternal judgment and unto eternal life. This is God himself, the eternal God, the creator, who becomes the redeemer. And so he is the only one who could do that, because of his nature as the Son of God, but also because he is the Son of Man. We understand that in his incarnation, he became a man. In Romans 8 verse 3, it says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." The Son of God did not come in mere deity. He came in humanity, two natures in one person. Now, under the law, there was a provision for a kinsman redeemer, as it's called. That is a near kin who redeems the property of an impoverished relative. You find that in Leviticus 25:25-28. And the prime example of that is in the book of Ruth. Boaz became the kinsman redeemer for his late relative Elimelech. When he took Ruth to be his wife, he became the redeemer of Ruth. And when he married her. And that's all a picture of Christ, who became our kin. He's not just our redeemer, he's our kinsman redeemer. Because he, in his flesh, in his incarnation, And he comes and he redeems poor, helpless sinners who come unto him by faith. In Ruth chapter 3, you find the words of Ruth there as she approaches Boaz. She says, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. This is Ruth 3 verse 9. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. That's a picture of the helpless sinner coming for refuge to Christ, our near kinsman, our Redeemer. He is furthermore the only eligible Redeemer of mankind because he is free from all sin, free from original sin and free from actual sin. He knew no sin. That makes him eligible. No sinful man could have offered a sacrifice for our sin because he himself needs to be redeemed from his sin. And because he offered himself a ransom, you understand that no man took Christ's life. He laid it down. He was in control the whole time. In John 10, 17 and 18, he says that, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And so therefore, he was the offerer and the offering. He is the high priest, as well as the sacrificial lamb that the high priest offers. The two in one. And this is his sacrifice. And so he becomes the only redeemer of mankind, the only one who could do it. There's not a second option. There's none other name. No man comes to the Father but by him. And Christ is not one Savior among many. There's not the Christian way, and then there's a Hindu way, or the Buddhist way, or the Muhammad way. No, there's one way, because he's the only Redeemer. It makes Christianity exclusive. It's there's no other true religion but biblical Christianity. And this verse says that we're redeemed particularly with the precious blood of Christ. So it's not merely his death, but his blood. And his blood is precious. That word precious means exceedingly valuable. We saw it back there in verse 7. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. And Peter also uses it in 2 Peter 1 verse 4. He talks about exceeding great and precious promises. Why is his blood so precious? His blood is precious in his divinity. We said before, he is God. And therefore, even in his humanity, he retained that divine nature. And therefore, his blood is unique. No other blood like his blood. In fact, in Acts 20, verse 28, it says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he, that's God, hath purchased with his own blood. He says, God purchased the church with God's own blood. I can't understand the full understanding of what that really means, that he had divine blood, but it says it was God's blood. Remember that Christ did not get his blood from Adam. He had no earthly father. God is his father. And so his blood is precious, it's unique. Divine blood, we can call it. His blood is precious in its purity. In him is no sin, not polluted by Adam's sin, not polluted by any sin that he committed during his life, because he committed none. Pure blood. As he says there, as a lamb without what? Spot. His blood is precious in its power. It's sufficient to redeem all mankind. Here's the propitiation, the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's effective to atone for every sin. To redeem all mankind, it obtains eternal redemption. It's not a temporary redemption. Remember, the blood of the animals had to be offered year after year, continually. but not the blood of Jesus Christ. It obtains eternal redemption in Hebrews 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And it cleanses from all sin. The blood of Christ, Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And also in contrast to the blood of animals, it purges not merely the flesh, but the conscience. In Hebrews 9:13, it says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh," that's the blood of animals, sanctifies the flesh. But verse 14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" It doesn't just purge the flesh, but purges the very conscience to the deepest part of humanity. That's how powerful, that's how precious it is. And Christ, as Peter says there, is as his blood is as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so he's using the imagery of a lamb, which we understand all through the Bible. From the day that sin entered into the world, God showed man that the death of an innocent was required to satisfy the just penalty of sin. Adam and Eve did their best. They tried to clothe themselves. God said it won't do. And there had to be coats of skins. An animal had to die. Blood had to be spilt for them to be their nakedness to be covered and their sin to be atoned for. And throughout the Old Testament, the sacrificial lamb is repeatedly presented as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You go back to Abraham. Abraham, God says, you need to offer your son Isaac as a sacrifice, your only son. And Abraham obeyed. And on the way to Mount Moriah, Isaac asked a question in Genesis 22, verse 7. "Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Where is the lamb? There has to be a lamb for an offering. And you recall Abraham's answer. "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." God will provide himself a lamb. Not just talking about the lamb that ram caught in the thicket, but looking forward to Jesus Christ. And we see that. And Israel was redeemed from bondage in Egypt through the blood of the Passover lamb. The whole picture of Egypt in the house of bondage. Israel there, Egypt being the world, Pharaoh being a type of the devil. It all pictures us and our state. They couldn't deliver themselves, but God did. And the blood of the Passover lamb protected them from the judgment of God, and eventually it led them out of the house of bondage to liberty. Picture of the salvation of the sinner. In the book of Isaiah, the Messiah is presented as a lamb brought to the slaughter. Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought," this is Christ, "as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." And so all through the Old Testament, the Jews, they understood this, that the lamb is the way, and the blood of the lamb is the way of being reconciled to God. And even the Messiah would be the lamb to the slaughter. So what happens when Christ begins his ministry? John the Baptist, the forerunner, who heralds and prepares the way for Christ, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," John 1:29. Not just covers sin, but he actually takes it away. And he calls him the Lamb of God. And every God-fearing Jew who knew his scriptures understood what John was talking about. All the lambs and all the types, but he is the Lamb of God. And so here's the Lamb. And then when you come to the final book of the Bible, Revelation, the preferred title for Christ in the Revelation is the Lamb. It occurs 28 times in the book. And what is the cry in heaven? "Worthy is the Lamb." Who does John see seated on the throne? A lamb, as it had been slain. And so he's not just the lamb at his incarnation and his humiliation, his sacrifice. He's the lamb forever. And he'll be worshipped as the lamb on the throne forever. And last week, it was the anniversary of Pa's death. And so for a year, he has been joined in that chorus, worshipping the lamb. Worthy is the lamb around the throne. And so we think of how Christ is the lamb without spot, without blemish. Let's think briefly about what Christ redeems from. So there's a redeeming from and there's a redeeming unto. And what he highlights here, amongst other things, in this verse, redeemed from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. He says, this is what you've been redeemed from. A vain conversation. Life outside of Jesus Christ is vain, it's empty, it's futile. That's what the word means. In Ephesians 4, 17 to 19, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. He talks about the vanity of the mind, of the Gentiles, of the unbelievers. It's a vain life, vain in mind, vain in behavior. Vain conversation describes idolatry. And we understand how broad idolatry is. Idolatry is worshipping anything apart from the true God. That means every unbeliever is an idolater. Because if you're not worshipping Christ, you're an idolater. You're worshipping something, whether it's yourself, whether it's riches, whether it's some idol in your religion. And this is a vain conversation. It's vanity. Idols are vanity. And every unbeliever, atheists, are idolaters. They're idolizing something, they're worshipping something, whether it's pseudoscience or their own humanism, whatever. And so it's a vain conversation. Living for this world without God, without hope, in bondage to sin, is a miserable existence in this world and the next. It's a vain life. We need to understand that. People think they've got a full life and, you know, they've got all this and they've got a great career and everything. It's a vain conversation if you don't have Jesus Christ. Because where does it end? It ends in the pit. It ends in the lake of fire. It doesn't matter how accomplished you are in this life, how high you rise to, what honors and accolades you get. It's a vain conversation if you don't have Jesus Christ. You lose your own soul. What does it profit if you gain the whole world? And he says this vain conversation, you received it where? From the tradition, from your fathers. Tradition. Tradition's such a dangerous thing. It keeps many in bondage to sin and takes many to eternity in hell. We see it so often. People brought up in a certain religion, and, well, that's what my parents did and what their parents did. And I was born a whatever. I'm going to live as a whatever. I'm going to die as a whatever, whether it's a Catholic, whether it's a Muslim. And it's a vain tradition. And yet they're gripped by it. They're in bondage to it. I spoke to a young Lutheran man once. And he wouldn't forsake his Lutheran heresies, his works justification. Because why? Well, what do my parents think? If I deny the baptism that they so-called, that they put upon me when I was a youngster, what do my parents think? The vain traditions gripped him and he was in bondage to it and refused the redemption through Christ. And so many do that. Not to say all traditions from our parents are wrong, and we can thank God if we are brought up in a under the gospel in a Christian home. But we need to weigh up those traditions that we receive by the word of God and test them by the word of God. And as much as we're commanded to honour our father and our mother, if their traditions are contrary to Scripture, we're to abandon them. That's a calling of Christ. Christ said, look, if you will not hate your father and mother, you cannot be my disciple. He's talking about love for Christ being preeminent above all things. Okay, and so we're redeemed from these things. As he says there, the vain conversation. What else? I'll just run through these things. Christ redeems us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3, verse 13. He redeems from the bondage of the law, Galatians 4, verse 5. He redeems from sin, Colossians 1, 14. He redeems from all iniquity, Titus 2, 14 and Psalm 130, verse 8. He redeems from the power of the grave, and he redeems us from that, Psalm 49, 15. From destruction, Psalm 103, verse 4. From the hand of the enemy, Psalm 107, verse 2. He redeems from death, Hosea 13, verse 14. He redeems from earth, Revelation 14, 3. And he redeems from among men, verse 4. So he redeems us from all these evil things. But what does he redeem us unto? He redeems us unto God, Revelation 5, verse 9. He has redeemed us unto God by his blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. He redeems us unto justification, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24, to be accepted with God, accepted as righteous. He redeems us unto forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14. He redeems us unto adoption of sons, in Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5, and he redeems us unto purification, Titus 2, 14. And so unto purity and all those things. And this is the preciousness of the blood of Jesus Christ that redeems us from sin unto salvation. But we need to get to that understanding that we are in need of redemption. One George Birder, who was a minister, he was preaching a long time ago, many generations ago. He was preaching at Warwick in England. And he was called to attend the execution of three men. One was a coiner, that's a forger of coins. The other two housebreakers. One circumstance, says Mr. Birder, affected me very deeply. All the men were on ladders, then the mode of execution, with the ropes about their necks, about to be turned off, when the coiner, endeavouring to fortify his mind in this awful situation, uttered words to this purpose, which I distinctly heard, being at a short distance. He said, I never killed anybody. I never hurt anybody. I hope the Lord will have mercy upon me. Mr. Birder says, this poor creature seemed to die nearly in the spirit of the Pharisee. I thank God I am not as other men are, or as this publican. For I thought he alluded to the thieves suffering with him. I was so deeply affected that I could scarcely refrain from crying out to the man, do not trust in your own righteousness. Look to Christ. This has often occurred to me as one of the most glaring instances of the self-righteous spirit that ever I saw. And that's the heart of man, self-righteous. Yeah, I may not be perfect, but I don't deserve hell. And I don't need a redeemer. I'll be okay on the day of judgment. I've done enough. What folly. In Isaiah 61, it describes the ministry of the Messiah. It describes Christ who came to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. That's who he came for. He didn't come for the free people or people who thought they were free. It's to the prisoners, to those who are captives, to those who are in bondage, in prison. Have you realized your bondage to sin, your need of redemption, and have you fled to Christ for deliverance? James Stewart said, Christianity is not for the well-meaning, it is for the desperate. It's only when you get to that desperate state, there's no other hope. You're sinking, going down for the last time, that you're ready to be saved. The blood of Jesus Christ is of no effect to the sinner until it has been applied by faith. It's there. It's like the medicine. It will heal you, but you have to receive it. You receive it by faith. But be warned, that to tread underfoot the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing is to provoke the anger of God and his most sore punishment. Hebrews 10, 29 and 30. What is most precious to you? What is precious to you? Is it the corruptible, perishing things of this world? Or is it the precious blood of Jesus Christ? Is it precious to you? Now, something I'll just add here in closing. You find that the blood of Christ is used and abused by many who profess Christ today. The Pentecostals, the Charismatics, they so-called plead the blood of Jesus, repeating the phrase in their prayers like a heathen mantra, hoping their words will act as a lucky talisman as they pronounce it over all manner of circumstances. And it becomes almost blasphemous, pleading the blood of Jesus over a car park to get a park close to the shops or this and that. And they're using the language. They think it's some, if they invoke this word, the blood of Jesus, it's like a charm that will fix up some problem. It borders on blasphemy. That's not how the scriptures tell us to pray and to approach the blood of Christ. We're nowhere commanded to plead the blood in such a manner, but rather we are to believe in, trust in, and cling to Christ's redeeming blood as our only hope of justification, sanctification, and glorification for all eternity. Amen.